study the first 11 verses together. And Joel is a little bitty book. You might remember it's just a couple of chapters. It is in that collection of books in English that you would typically put under the title of the Minor Prophets. And it's minor because of the size of the books, not because of the message they bear. That is an English designation. The Hebrew designation, these books, these 12 books, are called the Book of the 12. And you might remember that they are called the Book of the 12 because often when you found a copy of them in ancient times, they were all on one scroll. And they would all fit on one scroll. So they were called the Book of the 12. And so Joel chapter 2, the sermon title is The Day of the Lord, Who Can Endure It? The Day of the Lord, Who Can Endure It? I begin by just causing you to kind of reflect on what we've done already in the book of Joel. And I give you the question, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? What makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? Now, you might remember that in chapter 1, we looked at a locust invasion that came in four waves. The locusts came in, they did great damage, they went away, another wave came in, another wave came in, and another wave came in, so that when the fourth wave of locusts left, there was nothing but devastation. And particularly offensive, Joel found the fact that the grain and the olives were gone and they were indispensable to temple worship. Temple worship couldn't happen in its fullness without the grain and without the olives and the grapes. And so the locusts that we looked at are, we find out in chapter 2, they are not the end of God's judgment, they are the beginning. That just as surely as there was an army of locusts who came and did the Lord's judgment, there is going to be a human army that comes from the north, and it is also going to do the Lord's judgment. And so we begin with Joel chapter 2, verse number 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Verse number 2, a day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Another translation says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dense overcast, like the dawn spreading over the mountains, a great and strong people appears, such has never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. So verses 1 and 2 and also verse 11 help us get started in thinking about what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful. In verses 1 and 2a, the first part of verse 2 and verse 11 that we're going to look at the very end, we find that the day of the Lord is a day of the Lord's judgment. His judgment is the ultimate impetus or the reason, the cause for the day. That is what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful. The locusts were bad, yes, and the invading army from the north is bad, but what makes it worse is that God sent them. It is difficult to call out to God for deliverance when you know that what you are suffering is His judgment in the first place. So this is something of a turn of phrase, and it is to turn something upside down. And I'm going to quickly do this tonight because we've beat this drum before, and I'm going to end up beating it again before we finish the book of Joel. And this is going to surface at the very end, so I don't want to get too deep in it now, but I do want to say this. It's really hard, really, really difficult for any person and or community of people to be earnest and sincere about their own sin. So that apart from God confronting you with your sinfulness and punishing you for it, often you and I would be oblivious to everything that we do that's sinful. I recently had a conversation where a man was grief-stricken, and he was thinking about the things that he had done in his life and that they were not what God wanted, and how people had suffered, how he had harmed people, and he was grieving over that. And I said to him, I know that what you're experiencing isn't pleasant, it isn't fun, but it's actually very spiritually healthy. And I didn't try to make him feel better. That's counterproductive. You're supposed to grieve over sin. You're not supposed to think, oh, it's no big deal. That isn't spiritually healthy. That isn't what God thinks about sin. So the locust comes and invites people's introspection. It invites people to wonder, are we in right relationship with God? If we are not in right relationship with God, where is the problem? Well, we know it isn't with God. He hasn't changed. He was holy when we met him. He's still holy now, and he's going to be holy in the future. So who's the problem, right? It's me. It's like the proverbial story about the married couple that's been married 50 years. And the man's driving the vehicle, and the woman's sitting over there, and they drive by, and the wife of 50 years looks over into the other car, and here's this young couple, and the man's driving the car, and the woman's right up next to him, and she's all snuggly, and they're all giddy looking, you know, and the married woman of 50 years looks over there at her husband and says, whatever happened to us, how come we're not still like that? And he looks over there and says, I haven't moved. Well, that was actually pretty insightful, wasn't it? He was driving the car 50 years ago. He's still driving the car now. The missus is the one that slid over. We're often like that. My relationship with God isn't as fresh as it once was. It isn't as vibrant as it once was. It isn't as lively. And well, okay. Well, who moved? God didn't move. Indeed, we did. So, we look at this verse. It leads us to the second question that I would ask. It's a repeat of the first. What makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? And that second part of verse 2 tells us that the Lord will use a great human army to execute His judgment. And to be clear, this great human army wasn't perfect. Sometimes when God judges us, we don't recognize it as His judgment because we think that the only person who can execute God's judgment has to be perfect. Now, we ought to outgrow that, especially those of us who have begun to parent. Because we recognize that God calls on us as imperfect adults to teach our children. And sometimes it is to teach them not to do what we did. You say that's hypocrisy. No, it isn't hypocrisy, it's wisdom. It's hypocrisy if you say you never made a mistake and you did, now you're being a hypocrite and a liar. But if I did something stupid or immoral and I teach my children to do otherwise, that's called wisdom. Well, they may not feel about it that way. What does it matter what they feel about it? God didn't assign them the responsibility of being parent. He assigned it to me, right? I'm older. He gave them to me. I'm the parent. And to be clear, parents, you're never going to, if you do this right, you're never going to go to bed at night thinking, aren't I the perfect parent? No, in God's light, you're going to be going, okay, God, I did the best I could today, and my best could use some improvement. Right? And frankly, parenting is one of those things that God uses to sharpen our own selves. Because, to be honest, we always want our children to be better people than we are. Right? I mean, at the end of the day, don't we want our children to be better people than we are? We want them to be smarter. We want them to be more moral and more wise. We want them to be less greedy and more generous, right? Every defect that there is in me, I want somehow exempted from the lives of my children. And if there is any good in me, I want it planted deeply in them and I want it to flourish. What makes the day of the Lord so dreadful is that God is going to use a great human army to execute his judgment. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that God is not in the judging business if our suffering is coming through some imperfect human means. Verse number 3, a fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Do you have the image here? It is as if an army is coming, and at the beginning of the army are a wave of people who set everything on fire, and then the army marches through an area, and as they leave, there's another group of army who sets everything else on fire. So when they come, it doesn't matter if you had a paradise to start with, a Garden of Eden. Once they come through and the two waves at the beginning and the end of the army, both of them set stuff on fire, by the time they leave, everything is an ash heap. That's the point of the scripture. So thirdly, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? That is, there is no escape. There is no escape. This is a pretty simple fact, at least a biblical fact. And it bears out beyond being a biblical fact. It bears out being a fact that's observable. If you really believe that there is a judgment of God upon evil, there are some things that you just won't do. I may get mad enough in the car to yell at the person in the other vehicle who is a moron. I may yell at them, but I'm not going to ram them with my car because there's a judgment. I'm just not going to do that. You understand? And that the fact that that is lost accounts for why people do not just the, forgive me for these categories because they're not completely biblical, but we need them for tonight. There's a difference between that evil that is in my heart when I'm shouting at that person because they're a moron and they didn't use their blinker, and actually ramming the car and hurting someone. And it's God's grace, and it's that fear of judgment that is coming that keeps us from crossing certain lines. And if you remove that judgment, it is the explanation for why other people are able to cross those lines. And again, this is a truth that although it is incredibly unpalatable, undesirable by the masses of people in our world, it is a doctrine that needs to be retrieved. We need for people to understand that if you would believe the God of the Bible, you need to understand that He is a God who sees everything and He is a God who renders judgment. Verse number 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. Another translation says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, they run. I don't want to bog down here, but horses are effective in plains. They're not effective in close quarter combat. They're effective when you're trying to outflank or outrank an army in an open field. It's also an indication that these armies are going to travel some distance. Verse number 5, with a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Can you imagine in Israel where there are mountain ranges? One moment it looks like you have peace, and you look over the mountain, and here comes an army down the other side. Perhaps this will connect with you, and one of the commentators painted this picture, but we now live in an age where you can make images quite fluid. On a computer, you can take something that looks like one thing, and with just a few frames, you can transform that into something else. So it's as if the writer of the scripture is painting an image of these locusts who come in and who have been an invading army, and then in just a few frames, he turns the locusts into a human army. They were originally vast companies of locusts, now they're vast companies of armies. Verse number 6, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Another scripture, another translation says, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. This word anguish is also a word that is used occasionally of labor pain. It's kind of appropriate. So again, our question, we go back to our question, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? Verse number 6 and above, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? You might be able to see it coming, but there will be nothing you can do to stop it. Verse number 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks. This is an incredibly well-trained human army, right? They line up, they march in sequence, they don't get out of line, they don't bump into one another, they just go forward. They just do what the commander has given them an assignment to do. Verse number 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between weapons, they are not cut down. Another translation says, they do not push each other. Each man proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. Verse number 9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Again, those commentators or interpreters who would read Joel and would want to say, chapter 2 is still about the locusts. No, this is about people. Right, you can see the armies are marching. They're in squadrons. They're units, and they're marching together. They're working together. They're cooperating together. And then when they get to the city, what are they doing? They are dividing and conquering. Some are on the wall. Some are breaking in windows. Some are going here. Some are there. But they are seizing the city. Again, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? Verse number 9, you cannot hide from it. It should be cannot hide from it. And you cannot wait it out. You cannot hide from it, and you cannot wait it out. There are people who that is their solution to God's judgment. The counsel of the Christian will be, well, you need to repent. Well, you know what? This is just going to get better on its own. No, you need to repent. That's the reason the judgment has come. You need to repent. No, if we just, everything gets better in its own time. But another way of people saying this is time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. No, time doesn't heal all wounds. Some wounds are created by God. They're judgment, and what heals those wounds is repentance. And if you don't repent, then the wound won't heal. Time doesn't heal all wounds. That's not true. Verse number 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Now, this is a difficult verse, and I'm just going to be real honest with you guys. I think there are ways in which you can take this to be literal, right? If an army were vast enough and it were all marching in unison, then I can see how you would say that the earth shakes. I can see how it would make you feel like the heavens were trembling. I will say, I don't know how a human army could make the sun and the moon grow dark. I guess that's possible. Ham just said, for those of you who couldn't hear it, they stir up enough dust, right? Another possibility is that they were to shoot so many arrows simultaneously that it kind of blackened the sky, right? And the stars diminish their brightness. I guess here's what I want you to do, however you decide that you're going to interpret this. These are things that you say when you think the end is imminent, right? Let me say it in a colloquial way. My world is coming to an end. This kind of language is the same kind of language that you would use to say that, wouldn't you? And so God, through the prophet Joel, prophesies that when this army comes, it is going to look like that your world is coming to an end. Verse number 11, the Lord gives voice before the army. Before what army? His army. This isn't an Israelite army. This is an Assyrian army. But the scripture says this Assyrian army is God's army. How is that? It's an army of judgment. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Another translation this way. The Lord raises his voice in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? This verse indicates that the army that God is sending will surely have success. Though it looks like a human army, its leader is none other than the omnipotent and sovereign God himself. That would also explain the sense of this prophecy, that there were signs on the earth, a great shaking, and in heaven the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened. Before this advancing army, perhaps there was a thunderstorm that raged. The sight of the Assyrian host ought to have been enough to strike terror into the hearts of men, but if God's accompanying signs went with them, indicating that indeed this was God's army coming to do judgment, that would, as it were, melt the stoniest of hearts, one commentator writes. It was nothing else than the day of the Lord's judgment against his own people. Who could endure this visitation? The last question, or the last answer I need to give to our one central question we've been asking is this: what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? In verse number 11, we get a repeat of the very first answer that I gave you, and that is, what makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? That it is the day of the Lord. It isn't a day of the Assyrian army. It isn't a day of inconvenience. It isn't a day of a terrible confluence of negativity. No, it's a day of the judgment of God. That's what makes it so dreadful. That the Lord is the author of the day with its terrors, terrors of a human army, emotional terrors, inescapable terrors, terrors which seek out those who hide, terrors both human and supernatural. What makes the day of the Lord so dreadful? The Lord is the judge. That's what makes it so dreadful. Look, I may be able to fool myself, but I am not able to fool God. When God judges me, he will be correct, and I will know that he is correct. Justice will be doubly painful because my sin will be punished, and I will know that my punishment is entirely just. If this concept of God's judgment and the day of the Lord were received by God's people, or by anyone for that matter, it would naturally lead men to the gospel. That is there an escape from the day of the Lord? And obviously, New Testament believers, when we ask that question, is there an escape from the day of the Lord, we would all answer, yes, just one. And the escape from the day of the Lord would have to be through the cross. It would have to be that all of my sin were justly punished in Jesus' death on the cross, so that justice has already been done to any and all my sin. That would be the only way I could escape the day of the Lord. But the reason that we often don't get to that question is that, frankly, humans, us, we will go to great lengths to avoid recognizing and confessing our own sinfulness. My last sentence this evening is this. It's really straightforward. Before confession brings relief, listen to me, before confession brings relief, confession brings grief. And in our present setting, and in the setting of what it is to be a human and to recognize our sinful thinking and our sinful speaking and our sinful doing, when that is recognized and we stop trying to either say some kind of defense for it, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else, or it's not really my fault. I grew up with some unfortunate circumstances. Or we find some other explanation other than, you know what? I did think that. I did say that. I did do that. And it wasn't an accident. It was what was in me. And life simply gave me an opportunity to find out what was in me. And sadly, some, at least some, of what was in me wasn't good at all. Well, folks, before confession brings any kind of relief, it brings real grief. Look, none of us got up this morning hoping that we would discover that we aren't good. Nobody ever gets up on a single day and says, I hope today that I have the experience of finding out that I am not really good.
Nobody does that. We always get up with the hope that today is going to be the exception. That today is going to be the day in which I live a whole day and I don't find any evidence to the fact that I'm not actually good. I would like to live today under the delusion that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I am good. And most of us don't even react positively when something happens to show us the contrary. Look, folks, there are some things about the Bible that are really, really sophisticated. But this is something to me that's pretty straightforward, but it is profound and it can't be circled around. You're not going to have, you've already got that gone. Okay. Can you put that last phrase back up there for me, Clay, one more time? Yeah. Before you're ever going to experience any of the relief that comes with confession, you have to experience the grief. It's another way of saying it is, you can't experience the joy of forgiveness if you don't think you've done anything wrong. It just doesn't make any sense. And so, the day of the Lord, as a biblical teaching and doctrine, what it does is it brings the spiritual mirror up to me and up to you and says, okay, Ricky, this is the truth. It isn't the truth that you want, it's the truth that is. And at least some of what this mirror says is that you stand before God guilty. And it isn't your mom and daddy's fault or your grandparents' fault. It isn't the fault that you were born in the South. It isn't the fault that you were born in this age instead of some other. It isn't. No, it's just your fault. And so, You either, when God begins to speak that truth to you, you say, you know what, Lord, I'm not happy about it, but what you're telling me is true. I am sometimes angry. And it's not somebody else's fault, it's me. I am impatient, I am selfish, I am greedy, I am this, I am that. I don't know what your list is. But once the confession is made, and we agree with God, then soon after we can say, again, this isn't very theologically sophisticated language, but Lord, is there anything you can do about any of that? That's a really great question to which God has a really great answer. And so there is confession that leads, that brings relief, but the road to the relief does have grief. But do me a favor, don't panic when you have the grief. Instead, remember that's the right path. Once that grief has done its work, then God can use that very same confession to bring you relief. You don't grieve over sin. It doesn't bother you. I'm not delighted to find out I'm not good. I want to be good. And when I find out I'm not, it's hurtful and painful. But there is one who can make me genuinely good. That one is not me. And that one is not you. That is at the heart of the gospel. That's what the day of the Lord is supposed to do. It's supposed to push us. And when it does, we stand ready for the gospel. We stand ready for Jesus. We stand ready for forgiveness of sin. We stand ready for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. That is what the day of the Lord is about. What makes the day of the Lord so dreadful is what makes the day of salvation so wonderful. Let's pray together.